So I don't think there's any more than that. And we can hand over to Bernie. And we'll look at Luke with him.
Okay. That sounds like I'm on as well.
You are.
Well, it's the first time I've ever spoken sitting down. That's amazing. But it is biblical. So that's one good thing about tonight. Secondly, I'm not sure who's the most discerning people, because tonight every other church is having a celebration with J. John, except for St. Mark's by the looks of it. But then looking round here, I think most of them are there anyway. So, but thank you for coming tonight. I've this time yesterday, I was X thousand miles away. Temperature was minus 17. And it was brilliant because they had snow. I won't tell you where I was because I don't want to make you jealous, but I saw the man in red with the white beard, the real one. So I've just got back and I've sort of spent my time pulling my hair out over Luke, because I said to Graham, I'll do Luke. And Graham threw at me, he can do a comparison of all the Gospels, but no chance. And I started preparing, and I sort of thought, well, everybody knows the Gospels, don't they? Everybody knows them. It's so easy for me, anyway, to just go waffling on about things in the Gospels and for you to be looking at your watches. So I'm going to talk about some of it in perhaps a little bit of detail and give you some overviews to look for in Luke's Gospel. And you'll notice I've got different bits of paper. I've got big papers and little papers. It's got nothing to do with what I'm saying. It's simply that was available. But I want to start off really. If I was going to say what's the Gospel's about, it's generally the story of Jesus, his birth, his work here on earth, his death, his resurrection, and that, I guess, would be a sort of rough outline of what it's about. But we've got four Gospels, and this one is Gospel of Luke, and people say, well, who's Luke? And we look around other parts of Scripture, and we find out he's believed to be a Gentile, possibly the only Gentile writer in the New Testament. So he's going to come from a different aspect. And Graham's looking at me there. No, he's shaking his head now. That means I'm doing okay. And he's a doctor. And if you look at different parts of Luke's Gospel, you find in comparing them with others, it's a bit more sort of detailed when he's talking about people's illnesses. He's the author of Acts, the Apostles, which apparently the original wasn't two books. It was just one book, and we've seen it reasonable to cut them into two. One time he was a co-worker of Paul. So we know something about him, but the greatest thing I think is in the first four verses of why this gospel was written. And he states it quite clearly. He says he wants to write an orderly account. He does own up and says, well, there are other accounts. Other people have written this story. And he doesn't criticise them or anything like that. Simply says he wants to investigate it from the beginning. He wants to speak to eyewitnesses. He wants to speak to those that are ministering the word and get to know what it's all about. Not for himself in a sense, but he mentions Theophilus and says so that he may know the truth. And I guess so often, you know, people can know all about Jesus. People can read about him in the Bible. They can read books about him. But when he's talking about the truth and knowing the truth, it's not just a head knowledge he's looking for. He's looking to enhance this guy's life. He's talking about real value to the readers. He's talking about not just knowing history, but knowing the living Jesus. So he's expecting this gospel to actually change lives. And it's something I wish everybody who preached had that same expectation, that something was going to happen to the listeners, that something would change in their life. So he's writing this so that he knows the truth and so that he can continue his life in hopefully a better and more positive way. Right, so it starts off this gospel and it starts looking at three things I've got down here. The announcement about John, the announcement about Jesus, and the birth of John and Jesus and Jesus' early years. And straight away you're thrown into a quite an interesting thing, because if he's writing to Gentiles, the chances are, like us, we're not familiar with the Jewish faith, what happens in the synagogue, but he starts off going straight in talking about Zechariah and this priestly office he holds and what the man is like. And so straight away we're into the unknown. And then later on he starts talking about things like angels. So Luke's gospel throws that as the supernatural. And when I started reading these things in the sort of first couple of chapters, I started thinking about it a bit more clearly, going back to these first four verses, because in it we get things like we'll call it the virgin birth, but actually it's quite a natural birth. It's a conception that was a bit different. But yeah, today we can believe that a virgin can give birth to a baby through medical sort of advancements. It's possible to implant an embryo that's fertilised. So in that way, a woman, I'm allowed to use the word sex, a woman does not have to have sex to have a baby today. And back in those days, they did. As far as I know. So when we get this sort of virgin conception, you sort of start thinking, when I'm sure lots of people do, is this really just a fairy tale? Are the stories in this just really invented? Now, went back to what Luke was saying right at the beginning, that you may know the truth. And I started sort of saying to myself quietly, I said, well, I have discussions with Christians about Scripture and about the New Testament and things, and some of them come up with some nice answers or different views of what I read. I keep on coming back to this, saying, Bernie, if you deviate on anything in Luke's gospel and say, well, I'm not certain that's true, then I've got to turn around and say, well, there must be a doubt with every other part of it. So if Luke says this is the truth, if I believe what Luke has written is the truth, then every part of it is the truth. So these stories that I don't understand, or maybe not be able to sort of relate clearly in my own mind, they are truth. And I really enjoy just grasping that simple fact that Luke's gospel is the truth to us about Jesus. So let's just sort of move on. He introduces us to this guy Zechariah. God's been silent for 400 years, and all of a sudden he turns around and he talks about angels. I've never met an angel. I won't mention my wife, because everybody thinks she's an angel, and especially if you met my mum, yeah, my wife is an angel to her, because she's always with her, always helping her. And but I've read books where people say, I came in contact with an angel. And so I believe they exist. But it's one of these supernatural things. And again, yeah, just relating it to our lives. You know, are we living a sort of supernatural life, or are we just walking in the natural? I hate to suggest that so often the church is doing everything by themselves, what they can do physically, without really experiencing the supernatural. But we are in a supernatural world when you're a Christian. We should be looking for God working in supernatural ways. But God speaks through an angel. We talk about a God who hears and answers prayer. even talks about a child who's going to be filled with the Holy Spirit. These are things that, in a sense, would be new to the original readers. Something that, yeah, they may not understand, but something that was really exciting. We'll go on very quickly, and I ain't got a watch on tonight. But the announcement of Jesus, in that, some of the key things, or to me, is the fact that we get this description, or part description, of who Jesus is. And it says he's the Son of the Most High. And one of the things that I'll mention, but we need to keep an eye, look out for things in Luke's Gospel as we go through it, because we've got to ask ourselves, who is Jesus? And right at the beginning it says he's Son of the Most High. And Jesus himself talks about himself as being the Son of Man. That keeps on coming up in Luke's Gospel. So we really need to know, yeah, what is this Son of Man? What does he really mean by that? And he talks about him occupying the throne of David, reigning in the, over the house of Jacob forever, and that his kingdom will never end. And another thing we need to keep an eye out for, he keeps on saying, the kingdom of God is nigh. Yeah, what is this kingdom all about? And these, to me, are two key things in Luke's Gospel, the Son of Man and the kingdom of God. So we go on to announcement to shepherds concerning the birth of Jesus. And again, one of the things about Luke's Gospel is that he very much relates Jesus as being somebody who reaches out to those on the edge of society, those marginalised. He reaches out to people who one would not normally go near. We're all familiar with lepers and the fact that they were excommunicated because of the illness that they had. But all sorts of types of people were pushed aside because of various things. And shepherds were one of those groups. Now, today they're quite respectable people and they drive 4x4s and they get on TV and everybody loves them. And we all watch the guy blowing his whistle and the dogs chasing these sheep into pens. But in those days, they very much lived for part of the year outside of towns. They were on the edge of society basically because good Jewish people, good religious people, would not mix with them because very often they were ceremonial unclean. They couldn't do the hand-washing activities they were expected to do because of the type of work they were involved in. And so they were rejected by good Jews. They were rejected by people like Pharisees and the law people. But also their testimony could not be acceptable in any court. Now, that suggests that people thought they were liars or told stories or something like that. But they were pushed out of society. And it's amazing that this angel comes and announces the birth of Christ. The first people he goes to, people who are on the edge of society. Does that sort of suggest that the church, our first point of call, ought to be reaching to those who are pushed out of society? Those that are being rejected? Possibly. I'm not going to give you an answer to that one. But this whole beginning of this chapter or this story from Luke is one to me of a Jesus who is coming to do something different, to be different. And somewhere in my notes, and this is unfortunately one of my problems, that I start saying things in my notes down there here. And Jesus comes and literally challenges all that we expect to be normal, all that we expect to be right and correct. And he challenges these things. And that is one of the problems that people in Luke's Gospel have. When he was dedicated, one of the questions I thought of there, when did Jesus know his real identity. One assumes when he was born, perhaps he didn't. Must have come a time when he started realising he was different in some way. And I only say that based on the fact that, you know, when he went to Jerusalem and got left behind, and his parents sort of missed him after a day and travelled back and tried to find him, they found him in the temple. And it says there, everyone was amazed at his understanding and knowledge. Now, this is coming from a 12-year-old boy. People were amazed about what he was saying, about his understanding. So clearly, here is somebody who's either been brought up in an incredibly well-informed religious family, or somebody who is being touched by God in a very special way. So that's the first few chapters of Luke's Gospel. And anyone like to tell me how we're doing for time? Oh, right, okay. Let's get going then. Right, so what I want to say, when you look at Luke's Gospel, there's a big picture then. As you dive into it and this life of Jesus, there's, I've mentioned already, the kingdom of God thing that you need to look out for. There's the identity of Jesus, as people are always trying to work out who is he, and I'll share that in a minute. And the other thing is, it's great watching how the opposition changes. Yeah, just every time Jesus speaks, he says something new. He says something that forces people to make a decision about him and about themselves. Now, the question is this God's son, or is he an imposter? And, it's a question I guess everybody's asking today. When they hear about Jesus for the first time, you know, people have to make that decision. You know, is he who he claims he is, or is he some weirdo who might have been a good teacher, but nothing else? So let's move on. And I want to go to when Jesus' baptism and John the Baptist, that's chapter 3, beginning chapter 3, from there until roughly, you know, different books tell you different things, but somewhere around halfway through chapter 9, beginning chapter 10, it is Jesus' home mission. That's him working around Galilee. And things change after that, to where Jesus is starting to go towards Jerusalem, where he actually announces his fate, the direction he's going. He starts going there and starts being more and more open about the reason he was going to Jerusalem. In fact, we all know to die. But the ministry of John the Baptist, I simply want to start off by saying, right at the beginning, there's a number of clear references, both political and religious, to the timing of what is going on here. Now, if I was somebody who wanted to absolutely slate this book of the Bible, I would look at each one of these to prove that one of them at least is wrong. I don't think anybody's ever done that yet. And you sometimes sit down and think, well, how come somebody can write this and get it right, and yet people reject the rest of the book? I don't know if I said it to Graham, but I said it to someone recently. There's something on TV, and it was about one of the great historians. And everybody believes what he's written about history until it comes to the bit where he talks about Jesus, and they reject that. And I say, well, how can you actually accept what he says about history and then reject what he says about Jesus? Yeah, you can't. You can't pick and choose. You've got to make up your decision. And, I know which side I'm on. I'm sure you know what side you're on. But this clearly states the time when John the Baptist went out. And his baptism that he talks about is one for repentance, for forgiveness of sins. And what's exciting about that is people come along, he baptizes them, and he speaks to the crowd, to the tax collectors, to the soldiers, telling them how they should change their lives. And I said it earlier, yeah, the Christian faith, this gospel is written to change people's lives. And they all cry out to him, you know, what should we do? It reminded me of Acts of the Apostles, perhaps that sort of carried across. But yeah, what should we do? What should we do? They all cry out. And he expresses some ways to change their life. But in chapter 3, verse 15, it says, as the people were filled with expectation and all were questioning their hearts concerning John, whether he might be the Messiah. And this is one of the things that goes on. People were expecting. People were waiting for something. They've got the promise in the Hebrew scriptures of the place of Israel in God's plan. When will it be? When will it happen? They're all sitting there waiting. I just wrote something down here when I find it about the kingdom of God. Because it sort of really needs to grasp this picture. But when we talk about the kingdom of God, what are we talking about? I mentioned earlier it's often the opposite of what we think about. And in chapter 6, verse 20, it talks about loving your enemies and praying for those who hurt you. It talks about do not judge. All sorts of things that we perhaps do normally. And, you know, I sort of sat down and thought, if you look in other parts of the New Testament, it talks about, you know, loving one another in church. And I was sitting there thinking about the church where I'm a member and thinking, well, do I actually love those folk? Or do I tolerate them? Yeah, if this church was full on a Sunday morning, and somebody said, do you love everybody here? And you look around, could you honestly say, yeah, I love them all, with passion? Or would you just go, oh, I love them. Of course I do. I'm a Christian. I'm expected to love them. But you know, one of the signs of the kingdom of God is this love. And one of the things that the scripture tells us that people will recognize that the kingdom of God is here is by the way we love one another. But the kingdom of God, in simple terms, it's got to be simple for me to understand, is the sphere where God rules. That sounds pretty easy, doesn't it? But if we accept that since the fall, back in Genesis, that the earth has been a scene of rebellion against God, God declares that his kingdom will be established at some time. And really, as we look at what's happening here, is Jesus calls and calls people to repentance, but it's calling them to submit to God's rule. When we become Christians, we submit to God's rule. That's the theory. That's what we all sign up for. But very often, yeah, it takes time. It happens bit by bit. But in each of our lives, there ought to be that growing sense that God is conquering every part of our life. Or where it used to be sort of mentioned to me in my younger years, that you know, I would submit different parts of my life to God's rule. So where God is at work, where his will is being done, that is the kingdom of God. And Luke in it, 17:21, he talks about the kingdom of God is in the midst of you. Where the king is, that's where the kingdom is. And in the present time, at this moment in time, the kingdom of God is in each of our hearts. The kingdom of God is in the place where we meet, because that is where God should be ruling. But this brings in a little problem that there will always be conflict. Not only often within ourselves as we, you know, things seem attractive and we sort of try our best to follow Christ's rule, but there'll be conflict between us and people who don't believe. And that really is what happens as we read Luke's gospel and give us a minute or two to find out where I'm going. But very often, Jesus says, chapter 4, verse 43, wrote this down as his purpose, and it says here, but he said to them, I must proclaim the good news of the kingdom of God to the other cities also, for I was sent for this purpose. So Christ is here to proclaim this kingdom of God. Christ is here to proclaim God's rule over people. And confusion often reigns in what people understand as being God's kingdom. And people throughout history have sort of tried to make decisions about this, try to decide exactly what was being said. But when we look at God's kingdom, we see things happen. What we see in Luke's gospel is a series of miracles, a series of parables, and it's all to do with the kingdom. And sadly, you know, when I've read the Bible, you know, different times, I guess it's a problem. If you're preaching a lot, you tend to focus on little things, little parts of scripture, and perhaps read too much into them. But when you have to sit down and read the whole book and try and look at the whole book, you sort of forget the minute details and you have to try and find something that runs through it. And the miracles of Jesus are signs of the kingdom of God. You all know about Jesus going to be tempted. And in that temptation, scratch my brain, was it the first one or the second one, where Satan says, look, I've been given authority over these kingdoms. He has power. He has authority. That is often linked with illness, bad things going on, because Satan is in control. Perhaps a bad word to use. He's been given authority by God to exert an amount of, you know, power over us, over, you know, our world and things. But when we see miracles happening, we see the kingdom of God appearing. People were outstanding at Jesus' teaching. Again and again we see them say, wow, isn't this brilliant? I wish I could say that every morning and when I go to church. But yeah, people were amazed at his teaching. And then Jesus would do something to sort of back up his teaching or to sort of express something about the kingdom of God again. But the first two miracles, let me simply say that he proclaims his authority. And I'm taking that from the word that's used in it, is rebuked. The first one is a spirit of an unclean demon. The second one is a healing of Simon's mother-in-law's high fever. On both occasions, the word is rebuked. And rebuked isn't a sort of nice, friendly, look, Mr. Evil, nasty demon, look, I'd like you to come out. He spoke with authority. He spoke with power, with force, stated firmly. Yeah, he had the authority to call that demon out. He had the authority to pronounce healing, and that's exactly what he did. When I was in Uganda, one of the most frightening times of my life, I guess, and yet most exciting times of my life, a friend of mine who's a vicar out there, he's a Ugandan, and I'd known him when he was a teacher, and over the years he became a vicar, got trained, And I went out to the village where he was the vicar. He said, "Oh, Bernie, are you coming to the prayer meeting tonight?" And you don't get a choice. You know, it's not like here where, Coronation Street's on. But yeah, he said, "Bernie, prayer meeting tonight, we're going to pray for deliverance." I thought, oh, fair enough, I'll go along to that. Well, he was serious. He was serious. I got there and we started praying, and next thing I knew, there's people sort of grovelling around on the floor, shrieking, crawling around like animals. And you know, when something is sort of rather different, you sort of, you know, people talk about the hairs on the back of your neck standing up. I was sort of standing there thinking, wow, what is going on here? And all I could do was pray scripture of where, you know, Christ had authority. Christ has got authority. Satan can't touch me because Christ is within me. At all times, watching what was going on. That's exactly what we see here. Authority being pronounced over Satan, his rule, and destroying his rule. And in it, there's an interesting little thing that he turns around to these demons, says, they say, "Oh, Son of the Most High." And he says, "Look, get out, but don't tell anybody who I am." And well, when you see that, the theory, and whether that's the only sort of look at it, is simply that if people knew exactly who Jesus was at this time in his ministry, then they might try and declare him as king. They might try and sort of go on with their plan of having an earthly ruler here as king, instead of waiting for God's kingdom to come in total. Graham, how long have I got? Right, okay. What I'm going to do now is just look at chapter 5. And it's simply, I'm going to hopefully try and look at that famous parable where he heals the paralysed man. Really to use this to try and look at what's going on. Now, this is a turning point or a sort of marker in this story, in the sense that it starts off in verse 17. It says, "One day," don't tell you which day, "while he was teaching, Pharisees and teachers of the law were sitting nearby." And this is the first time we sort of really hear about them coming out in the open. We assume that they were all watching and sort of realising that this Jesus was different, and realising that some of the things he was proclaiming were different. But here we see them coming out of the shadow, in a sense, and debating with him. And this is the thing that, you know, the Pharisees and teachers of the law, wouldn't you expect them to be allies of Jesus, in the sense that surely we're all worshipping the same God, surely we all want the same thing? But the problem is that the Pharisees and teachers of the law were far more interested in people keeping the minute details of the law that they had written than they were about anything else. More interested in the sort of ceremonial side of church life than anything else. But the fact was, Jesus, God, are more concerned about people than those things. And that's one of the problems that we face straight away. And just an example, everybody knows this, but I'll tell you it just in case you're falling asleep. When we talk about knowing God's law, we first of all think, oh, Ten Commandments. Right, Ten Commandments, what should we do? Well, you know, they're principles set out for our life. They're not rules. There are other sort of more detailed information on the Old Testament, but these teachers of the law and the Pharisees set out to try and write in minute detail exactly how you respond to every situation of life. And, for example, one that a lot of people talk about is, in creation, God rested after 6 days. Therefore, we have this Sabbath day, a day of rest, a day, you know, I used to be told that was a day you spent with God. And so they'd sit there and say, now what is rest? To us today, it might be listening to Black Sabbath or something like that, if you're that sort of person. Other people, it might be having 40 winks. But, you know, what is rest? So legal experts would be sitting down and say, right, let's define rest. Well, for us, it's dead easy to define the Sabbath, because midnight on Saturday, it's the Sabbath, or Friday, depending how you like to look at it, but you know what I'm saying. 24 hours later, it's ended. But for them, it went from sunrise to sunset. Therefore, or was it the other way around? Sunset to sunrise. One or the other way. But you can see the problem is that, you know, if you're a farmer, you could be out in the fields working hard, and if you're like me, when you get engrossed in something, you forget about time, don't you? And you're working hard, and all of a sudden, the sun could go down. They're caught out in the open, working on a Sabbath. Oh no, I'm in trouble. So the Pharisees and teacher of the law sit there, and they'd work out little bits to the law that would excuse you. But the only thing is, they're the only people who knew all the law. They're the only people who tried to keep to every little bit of it. And so, you get this sort of dynamic thing happening between Jesus and them, because he challenged what they were saying about the law. God's way of looking at the Sabbath is that people come first. People come first. The institutions, especially those manners set up, should come second. Jesus himself in Luke's gospel says the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. Hey, it's for us it's made. And this challenges these religious people, these leaders. It challenges them because he's saying something totally different to the way they've set up their life. So we see in a way that there's a battle going on all the time between these guys. And for a normal person, again with them, one minute they're praising Jesus, the next minute they're going, right, let's take him out and throw him off the cliff. Yeah? Up and down, up and down. And I guess it's simply because he challenged us again and again and again about our lives. He showed us different things, different ways of doing things, different ways of thinking that we just could not understand. So sometimes he was my best mate, other times, he wasn't. But we see him here doing a miracle. And a couple of things about it is that, first of all, it says, when he saw their faith, a part of the kingdom of God is that faith is involved. When I came to Christ, I put my faith in what Christ had done on the cross. Without faith, I can't follow Jesus. And faith regularly played a part in miracles. Very often, Jesus turned around and said, he'd pronounce a healing and he'd say, your faith has made you well. Great stuff, my faith is, doesn't matter how big your faith is, we all want to have faith that's absolutely massive. But, a small bit of faith is all Christ is looking for. Without faith, often we don't see miracles. Without faith, they are just actions that are happening. I guess this is part of the problem, that the leaders in the church just could not work out what was going on when Jesus healed people. And if you haven't got faith and believe it is God at work, then there's only one other conclusion you come to, and that is Satan's at work. And hence you get this question in Luke where, you know, they question, you know, with what authority are you doing this? You know, is it the authority of Satan? It's because these guys haven't got the faith to see that God is at work. So they're led to the wrong conclusion. But this faith that Jesus talks about is not just something that gets you healed. You notice in a lot of his miracles, he turns around and says things like, go and sin no more. It is healing. He's expecting you to change the direction of your life. He's expecting something to happen beyond just trusting him for healing. He's expecting them to change. He's expecting them to do things God's way. And doing things God's way is doing things the kingdom way. So, yeah, again and again, as you read through Luke's gospel, you get this, yeah, it's all about the kingdom, isn't it? It's all about, you know, we talk so often about the kingdom of God. We pray, may your will be done on earth as in heaven. Yeah, we so often think about the kingdom as being, you know, sometime out there, you know, 20, 30, 40, even thousands of years' time. But the kingdom is here and now. The kingdom is amongst us. If miracles are part of the kingdom, then I want to see miracles happening today. Wow, Jesus turns around and says, your sins are forgiven. We all know what happened then, don't we? The teachers of the law got pretty irate, and they were not very happy because only God can forgive sin. And here's this God, Jesus, indirectly claiming to be God. The evidence is there. This person is healed. Only God has got authority to heal. The kingdom of God is here. If people go back to their own history and what is written about the Messiah who's coming, they would have sat there and went, wow, he's here amongst us. He's here in front of us. But they just don't see it. They just don't see it. It's just amazing when you actually see a miracle happen. You suddenly realise that God is real. He's really doing things here in this place. And it's something that really excites you. But these characters, they just missed it. They just missed it as though their eyes were blinded. And the leaders of the law said, this is blasphemy. Either Jesus is the Messiah or he's a fraud. And they'd already made up their decision. This guy was a fraud. But as I said again and again, these people were not interested in anything but their laws. Your value was dependent on how you obeyed the law. And if you're a good law abider, you were right. But if you're not, then you were worse than anything else. Yeah. There's that story in Luke's gospel that you sit down and think, what's he talking about? You know, the one about the birds, you know, our value compared with birds. And Jesus is looking at this in the sense to looking at the temple in that people would bring a bird as an offering. And he says, look, you know, the Jewish leaders, the leaders in the temple would say, wow, yeah, that person's brought the right offering along, but we are more value than many, many birds. And yet the Jewish leaders would look at you, and if you weren't obedient to the law, would see the value of the bird higher than you. God is interested in us. Our value to God is far, far greater than what we often realise. I wish I could remember bit from a song that, you know, is in the charts, sadly. I do listen to the charts, well, not regularly, but I hear songs, but, you know, it's something like, "You're wonderful just the way you are," was the line, and I often think about that. I think, yeah, if only someone in church looked at me and said, "Bernie, you're wonderful just the way you are," what a difference that would make. Yeah? Wow, but people, you know, I suppose we're no different to the Pharisees. We judge people about how well they do their jobs. My wife came home, or she didn't come home this morning, she came home about 3 or 4 o'clock this afternoon from church. And she'd been out doing other things, and when I asked about church, I have to be careful here, who listens to it? But I'll jump in straight away, and she said, "Oh, the PA system, yeah, it's crackling like anything." And isn't that the way we judge things in church so often? We judge how things happen, what happens, rather than looking at the people and saying, yeah, you are great just the way you are, because God has created you how you are. Yeah, people will listen to this recording or judge me on the recording. And those of you who listen to it will say, "Hey, my clock is saying that he's gone on too long already." But I shall wind down now. But I was going to mention the Son of Man, I'll let you go home and read that yourselves. But this whole story of Luke, from beginning to end, there's lots of sort of streams that go through it. That if you pick up, and it's only, I'll show you my Bible, don't tell me off, but I colour in it. It's only by colouring things in the same colour that I suddenly realise these things float through the scripture, and sort of how many times Jesus calls himself the Son of Man. That is Luke's way of looking at him, because Jesus came for the benefit of every man, as opposed to the religious leaders' view, that only a select few were important. And Luke's gospel is one of this universal gospel that is available to everyone and anyone, no matter who they are, creed or whatever. This gospel is for them. And Luke very much sort of jumps into that and says, even you Gentiles who are outside of, in a sense, the idea of being part of God's Jewish people, his favoured people, you are now being included. That's something exciting when Gentiles heard it, but that's something that really upset the Jewish people in the church, because suddenly they thought, but we're God's favourite. We're God's favoured people, and now what's happening? Yeah, they're letting the Gentiles in. But this gospel is for everyone. And I'm going to stop there and hand over to Graham.
I'll sit in the warm seat. Thanks a lot, Bernie. That's really good. I think it's interesting that you point out at the end there that there's a lot about Son of Man in Luke, because that is the key thing about Luke's gospel above everything else. His focus was on people, on mankind. It was about relationships. More than any other gospel, Luke talks about relationships. And a third of those relationships are with women, which is a very high statistic, actually, isn't it? It's not what you think. But when you analyse it, that's what you get. It's actually quite interesting to see the difference between the Gospels. You know, why have we got four? You know, wouldn't Luke's Gospel be enough on its own? And the thing is that it's kind of like having a three-dimensional image of something as opposed to a one-dimensional image. We're seeing Jesus from different angles, from different people's viewpoint, because of who they were and where they came from. So, interestingly, Matthew actually has more references to the kingdom of God, because Matthew is very much about the kingship of Jesus and his kingdom. The Gospel of John is very different to the other three. That's where you get kind of this term synoptic gospels for the three that aren't John. And John is very much about Jesus as God. He comes much more from a philosophical sort of angle, where he picks up that Jesus was God, and his gospel is kind of for everyone. Luke kind of, you know, he's writing for this Theophilus, he's writing for Greeks in a way that Greeks would like their information. You know, he's quite detailed, and he puts in a lot of things in different writing styles to suit what is being said. He's quite a master of the way that Greeks wrote. And it all flows together. The other Gospels you can divide up and say, well, there's sections like this and there's sections like that. But Luke is very much flowing together a chronicle of Jesus' life. And two-thirds of it is teaching. Each Gospel varies in how much kind of narrative, what's happening, as opposed to teaching. They're all a bit different. And that's probably enough, considering the temperature in here. So, questions? Any questions?